Last week we talked about, is God enough? Are we enough? God has chosen to use us in different circumstances, different situations, and that he's provided us to be enough. So it's just a reminder that Moses questioned God as to, you know, that he wasn't enough. But God chose Moses to deliver Egypt, to deliver the Israelites from Egypt and from Pharaoh. And he said, Moses, you're enough. Because I'm with you, I will strengthen you, and because I will show wonders and do wonders. But I need you to be the messenger. I will put in your mouth what needs to be said. I will do and show what miracles need to be done. And to Moses' chagrin, God would not accept his excuses. Would not accept his excuse that he couldn't speak well. My power is made perfect in weakness. And so God gives Moses a charge. He gives Moses and Aaron a charge because Moses insisted, I do not speak well. The Lord was going to take his life. But then his wife Zipporah stepped in and made the right sacrifice, and God relented. He had mercy, he had grace. And then God says, there's your brother Aaron. And Aaron will speak to the people. He will be the prophet, and Moses, you will be like God to Aaron. And Moses, I will speak to you. So is God enough? Who do we say God is? Is he enough? Exodus 6:13 says this, continuing on with the story of Moses. But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Can you imagine? You're Moses, you're Aaron. And we've talked about this already, but to reemphasize, this is a big deal. In Moses and Aaron's eyes, this must have been an impossible situation, an impossible thing to do. But God has all the confidence because he's God. God says, this is what's going to happen. But these are the things that need to happen in order for Pharaoh's heart to soften. And so I'm sure Moses thought, okay, I'll go and speak to him. And he's going to let the people go because I'm going to do these miracles that you've given me to. I'm going to throw down the staff and it's going to turn into a snake. I'm going to touch the Nile and it's going to turn into blood. I'm going to do these things that you've given me to do. And then the people are going to be let go and I'll be off the hook. But how's the story go? No, there was 10 plagues. 10 plagues had to happen before Pharaoh's heart would soften and he would let the people go. Endurance, perseverance, character. Moses must have thought, surely this time, this is going to happen. No, Moses, not yet. And Moses continually went back to Pharaoh. How do we react when we constantly bring things towards God and the answer is not yet? Not yet. Do we continue to persevere? Do we continue to go to God or do we doubt? do we lose our faith? Who do we say that God is? Is he someone we trust and love and know to be a God of grace toward us? Or is God a hard taskmaster who can be counted upon to punish us if we make a mistake or fail in some way? A man I now call my friend used to view God as a God of punishment from childhood. If he stepped out of line according to God's sovereignty, God was going to get him like an ant under a magnifying glass in the blazing sun. This mindset affected his marriage to such an extent that it ended in divorce because he was paralyzed with fear. To do anything that he feared was not of the will of God. He believed God was out to get him, just waiting for him to make a mistake. After walking with him for 2 years, he now presently to today views God as a God of love, as a God of grace, as a God of mercy, whom he can trust. And he's remarried to a wonderful woman. I got to perform their wedding ceremony. God is a God of love, of grace, of mercy, in whom we can place our trust to be good, to be for our good in all things. Amen? Mark 10:18, "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked him. "No one is good but one, God." James 1:17, "Every generous act and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. With him there is no variation or shadow cast by turning." Romans 8:28, "We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose." Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. How happy is the man who takes refuge in him." Psalm 84:11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity." And 1 John 4:8, "The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love." So then, having established that God is good, loving, merciful, graceful, trustworthy, and kind, how is it that we can come to the determination that God is a God of punishment? A God looking to get you if you step out of line? Do we believe that punishment is evil? Do we believe that correction is not good? What we believe about the motivation and actions of God is what we believe about God. What we believe about the motivation and actions of God is what we believe about God. And for that matter, Jesus and the Holy Spirit, being that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are God. What do we believe about God? Who do we say God is? John 14, 8-9, "Lord," said Philip, "show us the Father, and that's enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been among you all this time without you knowing me, Philip? The one who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus is enough. John 14:10, "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own. The Father who lives in me does his works." Jesus is enough. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Don't you yourselves know that you are God's sanctuary and that the Spirit of God lives in you? You are enough with the Spirit of God." John 16, 13-14, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me because he will take from me from what is mine and declare it to you." Jeopardy question, who said this? Jesus. So then, is God evil? If, as the Bible proclaims, God is good, all good, then how can punishment be evil? Maybe punishment isn't the right word. How can correction be wrong? We have to come to some other conclusion, and that being that God's discipline, correction, and or punishment is good. Is God's discipline good? 1 Corinthians 11:32. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned among and along with the world. Any good father or mother will discipline, correct, and punish their children in order that they may not be condemned with the world. The writer of Proverbs speaks constantly about the truth that one who loves their child will discipline their child. Proverbs 13:24, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Proverbs 3:12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves, just as a father the son he delights in. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is tangled up in the heart of a youth. The rod of discipline will drive it away from him. Deuteronomy 8:5, keep in mind that the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. And Hebrews 12:7, endure suffering as discipline. God is dealing with you as sons, for what son is there that a father does not discipline? Discipline is the hallmark of God. Just as God loves us, he loves us in all things, even in our discipline. 1 John 1:5. So we conclude from Scripture that when God disciplines, corrects, and punishes, it is always for our good, not for evil, because God is not evil. 1 John 1:5, now this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light and there is absolutely no darkness in him. James 1:13, no one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, for God is not tempted by evil and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. When Moses rejected God's calling for him to speak to Pharaoh, telling Pharaoh to let his people go, was God evil in seeking Moses' life afterward? Was God evil in seeking Moses' life afterward? Because Scripture says clearly that God wanted to kill Moses. But if we have the biblical evidence and we read through Scripture that God is always good, and God is always good in his correction and his discipline, what determination do we come with Moses? That God didn't want to see him condemned with the world to go any further. By God's own word, he was being loving by not allowing Moses to be condemned with the world. He was being dealt with as a foolish son whom his father delights in. God would not allow Moses to entertain nor dwell in evil so that he might be condemned with the world in death. All of this highlights how significant the situation was when Moses questioned God's trust, his provision, and his will. When God gives us a charge, a responsibility, he means for us to take it seriously and fulfill it. Exodus 6:13 again, but the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. People of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. So thus God gave Moses a command, a direct order to bring Israel out of Egypt. Why would God give Moses a direct order only to have Moses fail? Why would Moses hesitate? Why would we hesitate? According to our discovery last week, because Moses did not believe that God was enough, that he, Moses, was enough. Moses allowed his stubbornness to rule and disobey in his heart. This would not be the last time either, as Moses lost the privilege to bring the Israelites into the promised land because he did what? He struck the rock not once but twice when God instructed him to do what? To command the rock to release its water. To speak. Numbers 20:12. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust me to show my holiness in the sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this assembly into the land I have given them. Question. Where did this take place? Where did this incident take place? At the waters of Meribah, meaning what? Quarrel. Even though man quarrels with God, God will still show his holiness and be faithful. Amen? Numbers 20:13. These are the waters of Meribah, where the Israelites quarreled with the Lord, and he showed his holiness to them. Moses did not display the holiness of God. He called the people rebels and struck the rock twice in anger. Rebels is translated the word mara, meaning rebels against God. Whenever we rebel against God, he will show us his holiness. What does that mean? That means that light will shine in the darkness. Good will overcome evil. The holy exposes the corrupt. Purity will strike fear in the hearts of the impure. And Moses lands short of the promised land. Moses was a stubborn rebel, unlike us. Just like us. Moses was a stubborn rebel leading a band of stubborn rebels who was shown and overcome by the holiness and goodness of God. And we, humanity, interpret the goodness and holiness of God as punishment, as evil, as a hard taskmaster. So then, do we even know and understand God? Do we even love God? How many afflictions, disease, disasters, and deaths are the result of God's holiness? God's goodness so that we might not be condemned with the world. Even though man continues to quarrel with God, yet we still experience the goodness and holiness of God. And yet we declare God is a taskmaster, evil and untrustworthy. If God continues to be holy, I will not follow him. Moses had trouble with God's holiness. He was stubborn with God's holiness. I will not speak to Pharaoh because I can't speak well. And God says, you're enough because I'm enough. And because I'm holy and righteous, I will make you enough. I will put the words that you need to speak to Pharaoh in your mouth. I am enough. God, I can't take much more of your holiness. As Moses condemned the Israelites as maras, he was the leader of the rebels in the face of God's goodness and holiness. Man typically mistakes God's holiness and goodness as being that of the demands of an unreasonable taskmaster. Do we view God as an unreasonable taskmaster? Well, the parable of the talents, Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, as we illustrated with the kids up front. The story is like this. A man goes out for a journey, calls his slaves, and turns over his possessions to them. To one he gives 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went on a journey. Immediately the man who had received 5 talents went, put them to work, and earned 5 more. In the same way, the man who with two earned two more. But the man who had received one talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The man who had received five talents approached, presented five more talents, and said, "Master, you've given me five talents. Look, I've earned five more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Then the man with two talents also approached. He said, "Master, you gave me two talents. Look, I've earned two more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful over a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Share your master's joy." Then the man who had received one talent also approached and said, "Master, I know you. You're a difficult man, reaping where you haven't sown and gathering where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. Look, you have what is yours." But his master replied to him, "You evil, lazy slave. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered, then you should have deposited my money with the bankers. And when I returned, I would have received my money back with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have more than enough. But from the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What was it that Moses was put in charge of? He was put in charge of God's property, the Israelites. The Israelites were Moses' responsibility. They were his talent. God called Moses and Aaron and turned over his possessions to their care. He gave them a charge, a command to deliver the Israelites out of Egypt and from Pharaoh's grasp. What responsibilities, what charge, what talents has God given to you and I to manage on his behalf? My responsibilities as a pastor are you, the church. Hebrews 13:17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." I will be held accountable for you, as a father is held accountable for his family, for the leadership in his family, for their spiritual nourishing. As a mother is held accountable for the children, as she is held accountable for her love for her husband, and her husband is held accountable for his love for his wife. 1 Timothy 3:1-2, "This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to be an overseer, he desires a noble work. An overseer, therefore, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an able teacher, not addicted to wine, not a bully, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not greedy, one who manages his own household competently, having his children under control with all dignity. If anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of God's church? He must not be a new convert, or he might become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Furthermore, he must have a good reputation among outsiders, so that he does not fall into disgrace and the devil's trap." Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, and the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." In 1 Peter 5:3-4, "Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I have responsibilities as the pastor. I have talents that have been given to me. Responsibilities by God. My responsibilities as a father and a husband are to love my wife as Jesus loves the church, and my children, bring my children up in the ways of the Lord with love and discipline. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians that we're to be imitators of God. We have a responsibility to imitate Christ. Ephesians 5:1-2, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That imitation includes and is not limited to the body of Christ, his church. Paul uses the word call or calling. In the Greek, it's kaleo, meaning to call into the kingdom with the duties, privileges, and joy of the Christian life today and tomorrow. In the kingdom, there are duties and privileges and joy. A variation on that term, calling, klesis, 28:21, means God's invitation to man to accept the benefits of his salvation to the kingdom of God. Your benefits don't stop at salvation. When you declare Lord as King and Savior, it doesn't stop there. He says, work out your sanctification. He says there's further benefits and duties and privileges and most of all joy in the kingdom of God. In our calling to imitate Christ, we are called to be holy, 1 Peter 1:15. We are called to freedom, Galatians 5:13. We are called to serve one another, Galatians 5:13. We are called to love one another, John 13:34. We are called to eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12, to sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:7, to a heavenly calling, Hebrews 3:1, and to make sure our calling and election in Christ, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. Do we dare say we have no responsibilities? That our responsibility ends at salvation? No, we have a responsibility for sanctification, for holiness, to love one another as Jesus loved us. Philippians 3:14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. We have a responsibility to make sure that we take our seat at the banquet table with Christ. Amen? At the end of the age, will I sit at the final banqueting table with Christ? We are chosen because we are loved. We are loved because we are chosen. All are chosen because all are loved. That's what it means to be the elect. Everyone is extended the call, but not everyone affirms the call. Have we confirmed that call, that election through Christ? That is our call. That is our responsibility. We are God's property. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. 1 Peter 1:18-19 also says, for you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from the fathers, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. We are not to bury our talents, our responsibilities in the ground. There's an expectation of productivity. Because one, we are entrusted with God's property. Matthew 25:24. Responsibilities, talents are given by God from himself according to our ability, which we have been given by God as well. God does not handcuff us. Two, we are expected to fulfill our responsibilities. Matthew 25:16-18. The man with five talents and the man with two talents were expected to produce more, just as the man with one talent was. We are expected by the Lord God to fulfill our responsibilities and take more responsibility. Three, there will be an accounting before God for how responsible we have been with what has been given us. Matthew 25:19-30. How responsible are we? We have been given a charge as Moses was. Are we fulfilling that charge? There is an expectation to be good and trustworthy with our responsibilities given our abilities. Four, being found trustworthy equates to being put in charge of more of the master's property, more responsibility. Matthew 25:21-23. When is one ready for more responsibility? You ever had that discussion with your kids? They're arguing, I want more responsibility. You go, you're not ready for more responsibility. But then you go, you need more responsibility. They go, I don't want more responsibility. It's the Moses cycle, is it not? When is one ready for responsibility? When one is faithful in a few things, one will be given more. Is it not a joyful thing when you've been found faithful and trustworthy? You get rewarded. I've been in the Alliance for 20 years as of this past February. I've had one sabbatical during that time, and that was 17 years ago. In May, I will have my second, and I thank you. You truly don't know how appreciative and thankful I am, for this is a time to re-energize, refresh, and to rest. Five, he and or she, who is not productive with their responsibilities are condemned as wicked and lazy. Verses 26-30. The master gives the ability to produce with one's given responsibilities. God allows us no excuses for being worthless when we have been given all power and authority to be useful. There are no excuses for burying our talents or responsibilities in the ground. Luke 10:19. Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will ever harm you. There's a verse to underline in our scriptures as a reminder to us. John 14:21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Six, broken trust results in responsibilities being withdrawn or taken away. Verses 28-29. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So the question is this: what does it mean to have less than nothing? What does it mean to have less than nothing? To not expect anything. Don't expect anything. To be so stubborn and hard in heart in fulfilling our responsibilities to God that God would remove all responsibilities, all talents from our person is to expect no opportunities to do so in the future. That means no future rewards, no enjoyment of God's joy, but removal from his presence. Broken trust is a serious issue with God that results in seven, a worthless servant will not enjoy the presence and joy of the Lord God. Verse 30. This is a scary thing, a chilling thing. Is salvation at stake here? Being in the presence of God and experience his joy is. But according to James, one cannot merely proclaim one's allegiance to God and not do anything. One's faith will always result in loving works of the one who truly loves Christ. James 2:26. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. I appointed you that you should go out and produce fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And finally, 8, what we learn from the parables of the talents, that fear is not an acceptable response to God's call. Fear indicates that one does not know nor love God. Verses 24, 25. Is not the whole world God's? Is not the world, including all power and principalities, under God's sovereignty? Are we not under his rule? Does God not reap? Does God not sow in this world? He absolutely does. Is Jesus not the seed, the water, and the sickle? Is he not the planter and the harvester? So then why should we be afraid of claiming our responsibilities and exercising our abilities? We should not fear. 1 Corinthians 15, 27-28. For God has put everything under his feet. Whose feet? Jesus' feet. But when it says everything is put under him, it is obvious that he who puts everything under him is the exception. And when everything is subject to Christ, then the Son himself will also be subject to the one who subjected everything to him, so that God may be all in all. Jesus said, I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The overriding principle is this. It matters that we make much of what God gives to us for his good. It matters that we make much of what God gives to us for his good. It matters both for us and to him. Those who trust in Jesus work for Jesus. Those who work for Jesus are rewarded with opportunities, more opportunities to serve him and make good use of what they have been given. Those who refuse to work for him, on the other hand, are just pretending to be his servants. Matthew 25:30. Who do we say that God is? Who do you say that God is? Is he master? Is he provider? Is he keeper? Is he love? Is he a hard taskmaster or a loving God who corrects and disciplines so that we're not condemned and lost with the world? Who do we say that God is? Is he all loving, all merciful, all graceful, all faithful, all trustworthy, all powerful, all knowing, and all in all? Who do we say that God is? Remember, as Moses found out, whenever we rebel against God, he will show us his holiness. He will remain faithful. Do we interpret the goodness and holiness of God as punishment, as evil, or as a hard taskmaster? If we do, do we even know and understand who God is? Who do we say God is? Amen.